Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from 1 Corinthians. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, and through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness, but to us who are believing, saved. It is the power of God. Of God. The word of the Lord.
Your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. Might want to follow along. Paul's letter, and we have a religious word for the word letter. It's out of the Greek and it's epistle. So when you hear the epistles referred to, it's referring to letters that were written by the different apostles to the different churches. Paul's letter or epistle to the Corinthians is an instruction on the basics of church life together. It addresses a lot of ethical, moral, and theological issues, but the goal throughout the letter is to instruct the Corinthians on living well together. Living well together is not desirable simply because it is a better atmosphere for worship and discipleship, though that certainly is true and it's desirable. But living well together is important because learning to do it develops spiritual gifts, spiritual skills, and a quality of character that can't be done any other way. Further, living well together with other Christians is valuable and enjoyable for its own sake. And anyone who has attended a healthy church where people are not just wrapped up in themselves, but are able to look out around them and to care for and care about other people will concur that this is a wonderful experience to be a part of a church fellowship where people have learned how to love each other. Finally, to quote the Apostle John in his first epistle, when he says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. It is an important remedial lesson to learn how to love one another, because in it are all the skills necessary to love God. How many of you have ever taken a class at North House? Raise your hands. Okay, well, Gail and I took a class there several years ago on bench making. And we made a bench, and what a bench. It's where you want, if there's a tornado in the Hovland or Colville area, you want to be under that bench. I took two men and a mule to get it onto our porch after it was done, because, yes, it's constructing a bench, but the point of it was to learn the basics of timber framing, of taking large timbers and learning mortise and tenon and all other and these other joinery skills that you could use to build a house and not just a bench. But first, you have to learn the skills. First, you build the bench. And in much the same way, we learn to love each other. And we can't even begin to say that we love God until we have learned to love each other. The church at Corinth was founded at around 50 AD by Paul. Jesus rose from the grave just 20 years or less before this church was established. So that's a recent event. And what's more, this is a remarkable church. This is one of the first churches outside the scope of Palestine to really take off. Corinth was historically was a rival city-state with Rome. And there was that Rome went to war against them about 200 years prior to Paul's founding a church there. And Rome, of course, won and razed the entire city of Corinth to the ground. 100 years after it did that, Julius Caesar, who recognized the commercial and military value of a city at that place, rebuilt the city. And since there was no one living there, he needed to repeople the city. And he recruited people to go, and they were what Roman society would call freedmen. They were men who were just a half step better than slave. They were free. They were their own people. But unfortunately, they were free to starve to death as well. So these freedmen, which were often soldiers who had fought valiantly, successfully, and loyally with Julius Caesar and others in his battles in Gaul and against his other opponents, were rewarded with tracts of land and an opportunity to go to a place where they could make a name for themselves. Freedmen had no land or wealth, and unlike slaves, they also had no security. There was no one to feed or to clothe them or shelter them. Corinth was good for the freedmen because it offered them a chance to use their wits and their skills to make a living in a frontier settlement where ambition and ability meant more than pedigree and social caste. Corinth was good for Rome, because it cleaned up the streets of a lot of unemployed rabble and sent them over to build a city that was strategically important for the good of the empire. And by Paul's day, 100 years after Julius Caesar had started the enterprise, by Paul's day, Corinth was a thriving port city. There was no landed gentry. There was no nobility in Corinth. Corinth had a reputation for being a land of opportunity. Success and opportunity attracted people from all over the empire and outside of the empire. It was known for its independent, self-reliant spirit. There was a great diversity of nations, races, religious identities, all present in the same city. There was also, as in every big city, every possible vice that money could buy. Paul mentions people we know to be Jews, such as Priscilla, Aquila, and Crispus. People with Latin names who were probably Romans, Fortunatus, Quirinius, Gaius, and Titus Justus, as well as Greeks, Stephanus, Achaicus, and Erastus. Many were from lower classes, even slaves. Some were wealthy people. The idea that the church was only made of the poor is inaccurate. There were wealthy people within it. This was a melting pot in Corinth of racial, cultural, and economic differences that created challenges for Corinthian society and for the church in Corinth. Finally, the church in Corinth was not made up primarily of converted Jews. And this was a huge difference. This was one of the first churches where there were pagans who bypassed the process of becoming a Jew first and then converting to Jesus Christ, but pagans who called on the name of Jesus Christ and became Christians. We know this because Paul is obliged in this letter to condemn idolatry and the fertility cult rituals that were already condemned and avoided by all Jews. There are a lot of similarities, if you haven't caught them yet, between the setting of the church in Corinth in 50 AD and the setting of the church in the United States in 2018. Corinth was built on unprecedented economic success that historically had distributed its wealth to a much wider spectrum of people and classes than most other cities of its day. Corinth was built on the efforts of what other cities considered their unwanted rabble. Money and wealth formed the basis for social power in Corinth, not so much family name. Upward mobility was less connected to social class than in most other cities within the empire. Corinth was diverse in culture and in religious devotion, as are most of our largest cities. The Corinthian mindset was very independent and very resistant to any authority that wasn't a result of consensus. In other words, an authority that we didn't already agree to together anyway. They ruled themselves for the most part and did not suffer human or divine intervention in their plans or pleasures. The church in Corinth believed that they were specially blessed by God, both in terms of financial wealth and spiritual giftedness, and viewed this as proof that they had arrived spiritually. They were therefore very resistant to being taught anything, and certainly to being confronted or redirected. They aligned themselves only with those teachers and preachers that would represent their personal priorities and preferences and tended to disdain or even vilify all the others. If you don't recognize the modern church in any of this, then you have been sleeping or worshiping under a rock somewhere. In today's passage, Paul thankfully recounts how God is graciously building his church. And Paul and the believers in Corinth have the great good fortune to be included in the glory of that enterprise. He makes a special point to say that God has called. He has called not only the Apostle Paul to be an apostle and to found and minister to this church, but he has called the church itself. The Corinthians are called by the power of God. An example of what's happening here, we can choose to do a thing, but unless God empowers it and strengthens it, it won't happen. Our very life is on loan from God. The breath that we breathe in requires the constant awareness that God has of his creation. An addict for food, drugs, of anything will say that today is the day they are going to quit. And they mean it. They're not lying. The trouble isn't their insincerity. They are sincere. The trouble is they lack the power to go where they want to go. This is the call of God. They rely on a higher power, on the power, the transforming power of Jesus Christ to make a choice that they have bear fruit and develop momentum in their life. And Paul is saying God's call is what that's all about. And whatever you're taking credit for, you've got to understand God has called me, God has called you. God has also enriched. And verse 5, let's read verse 5. That in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, in all logos and in all gnosis, in wisdom or insight, and in the power and the eloquence to express that wisdom, to teach it and to preach it to one another and to call others to come close to it. Paul reminds the Corinthian believers that God has enriched them with both insights and the eloquence to teach and to preach. This isn't, they don't own the truth that they celebrate. And in addition to this, God has gifted the church in Corinth. Beyond just insight and eloquence, God's Spirit has equipped the Corinthian church with every gift necessary to enter fruitfully into God's salvation plan, not only for Corinth, but for the whole world. Corinth has the joy, like Paul, of being a player, of being part of this family enterprise. But it is because of what God has done and is doing and promises to continue. God is at work. The end result in verses 8 to 9 is that the Corinthians will be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ and ready to enter into fellowship with Him. The end result of all of this, the joy that awaits us, the prize at the end, is unmitigated, unadulterated, unveiled fellowship with Jesus Christ, the Creator of everything. And whatever purposes we have for employing God's grace and goodness to us is a far, far second to that. God is doing all of this. God is bringing all of us into His fellowship. Paul is underscoring the fact in this first part of the first chapter that it is God who is at work building you into His church. And all the greatness that is happening in the believers and through the believers in Corinth is a result of God's hard work and generosity. God is building His kingdom, not yours. The believers in Corinth are losing sight of this fact. And that accounts for pretty much all of the spiritual problems that we're going to read about in the rest of Corinth. They are building their kingdom and they are channeling God. And they're very thankful about it. They're very appreciative of it. But the idea is that this is our life, this is our vision for ourselves, and we are claiming God's power to get there. I'd like you to read verse 12. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. I. Do you detect a pattern? Paul is warning the Corinthians not to let all that God is doing be turned into an opportunity for the Corinthians to build their own designer churches, carving up the body of Christ according to our preferences is tearing down what God is trying to build. And we need one another. Even when we disagree over theological emphases, we especially need one another. On the one hand, we need people who are daring us to take risks and to push out into new territory. And on the other hand, we need other people who are holding them by the belt loop saying, don't jump off that cliff. We need each other and we need to be patient as God builds the unity between us, to wait and to fill in the gaps in our understanding. Let me read verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, Paul is not calling for lockstep uniformity. That is not Christian unity, that's a cult. Paul has already pointed out in verse 5, and verse 5 says, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. He's pointing out in verse 5 that God has given the gift of insight and eloquence. And sometimes that insight will sound different if Cephas says it or Paul says it or Apollos. And what's more, there will be different emphases. And if we're realistic, we'll realize that sometimes there will even be differences of opinion within the body of Christ on what those emphases mean. Paul is not calling for lockstep uniformity, because Paul has already pointed out in verse 5 that it was God who gave them all speech and all knowledge. And the church should listen to the different insights generated by its faithful leaders. But the church must work to harmonize those insights. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas were not competing with each other, but they had different styles, different emphases, and they probably differed on some matters of theology. And what was happening is that some Corinthians were saying, you know, this suits my strong suit. When Paul speaks to me, it touches my heart, because I have experienced what it means to try and earn my own way, and Paul's emphasis on grace is so freeing to me. When I listen to Cephas, I hear the grace of God. I hear the forgiveness of God. Even when I have screwed up my soul life, my own life so badly that I can't see how I could make my way back, Jesus pulls me back. All of these people were, for very good reasons, choosing one speaker over another and saying that because their backstory led them to such a powerful resonance with one of these four speakers, that they were now aligned with them. The church needs to harmonize. The church, and if we can't do it, if it is beyond our ability to harmonize with one another, then we need to wait on God prayerfully with one another while God builds bridges that we cannot. And in the meantime, we have to listen to one another and find what God has revealed to the other person that is a truth for us to hold on to and to honor and to respect. Both John Calvin and Dwight L. Moody were solid Christians, but they were very, very different personalities and very different, had very different theological emphases. And I think it's fair to say that they would disagree on some important issues, issues that were important to them and to us. And for some Christians, that means that you must choose one or the other. I am of Calvin. I am of Moody. Within Christianity today, in the evangelical church, there is, again, a war, a brewing, a coalesced faction around neo-Calvinism and neo-Reformed faith, championed by the Gospel Coalition, and eloquent, whose wisdom is eloquently stated there, and another group that is coalescing more or less around a location church, Bethel Church in Redding, California. And the leaders of both of these movements are pointing at the flaws of each other's theology, and there are plenty of flaws to go around. And it is most likely that the leaders of those two different groups will not ever meet before Jesus comes to iron out their differences and to look for harmony. But it would be wise for us in the local fellowships to do that, to listen, to understand why what is being taught and preached in these two different camps is so life-giving for the different people who adhere to that group. It is a better idea. Instead of choosing that I am of this group or I am of that group, it would be a better idea to preserve, to work hard, to preserve the unity that God is building into his church. To pray not that God would raise up our faction and confront the people we disagree with and confound them, but that God would build bridges that don't exist today, bridge the gaps between differing insights that he has given faithful men which they bring to the table. And the trouble is that when people separate and go their own ways, they go to extremes. And pretty soon their theologies are warped by the fact that they are left without the checks and balances of the other side. And that the extremists become what everybody in the other camps points to. The unity of Christ is not a lockstep. We don't just decide, we must all believe this. A lot of the unity of Christ is learning to live with one another and to plead with God to bring us together and to build bridges where our theological understanding leaves these gaps and our personal experience leaves these gaps. The differences between the gifts of speech and knowledge in verse 5, which is a gift from God, and the curse in verse 17. Let me read verse 17 here. Paul is saying, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in the cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Cleverness of speech is very similar to verse 5 that talks about enriched in speech and all knowledge. Speech and all knowledge in verse 5 is a gift. Cleverness of speech in verse 17 is a curse. The difference between the two is that the gift is founded on the vastness of God's wisdom, which is often appears in mutually exclusive things like the sovereignty of God and the freedom of human beings and their responsibility to make moral choices. Both of them taught in the Bible. How do they come together? Well, we don't have a unifying theory yet. The cleverness of speech is man's tunnel vision attempt to build bridges where there aren't any. And mostly it involves tearing down somebody else and cutting bridges and moving away from each other. As we study, it's so critically important that we see that the foundation of Christian discipleship is built on a willingness to let God speak to us through one another. I'm fine with God telling me what to do. I really don't like it much when he tells me what to do through one of you. All right, that's got a little grit to it. And they would say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. And then the most deluded group of all is, well, I am of Jesus, I am of Christ. Those people aren't even bothering to find a champion. They're just going right from their own consciousness, their own preferences, their own prejudices, their own misreadings, and forming their own God out of Jesus Christ on their own. If you don't come together, you will build God in your own image. It's the default setting of every sinful creature. And that's why we don't have a choice. We need, as far as it is possible within human faith and sinfulness, to hold on to that unity, to celebrate it, and to listen to it, to subject ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. As we study 1 Corinthians, we will hear Pastor Paul urge pleas, warnings, and encouragements, and even scolding to a church that, and make no mistake about this, Corinth is a great church. It is a church that loves the message of salvation and the grace of God, and that revels in the open expression and celebration of their newfound spiritual life with passion, with eloquence, with joy, and sometimes with some pride. Corinth is used to finding its own way economically and socially. It's used to knowing what it wants and going out to get it. And it's hard to break that pattern. And it comes even to the church. And like all of us, the Corinthian believers resent the gospel's intrusion on parts of their life that they aren't ready to surrender yet. And they become angry at Pastor Paul for confronting them with it. The gospel has sprung up like a seedling in the big hearts of these new Christians in Corinth. It has shown promising signs of growth and future fruitfulness. But to take root and to bear real fruit, not just the fruit that they want, but the fruit that God wants for them. Because remember, no plant bears fruit for its own consumption. It bears fruit for others. In order to do this, the Corinthians must surrender behaviors, attitudes, and even life ambitions to God, who is the God of the gospel that they love. We can learn from their journey together, Paul and the Corinthians. As a matter of fact, we must learn from their journey together. And we can only do so if first we confess that, as Paul teaches, it is all about Jesus Christ. It's not about us. It's not about what Jesus can do for us. It is all about the glory of God and the person of Jesus Christ. And second, we will learn what that means, that it is all about Jesus. We will learn what that means better together than isolated in spiritual ghettos. And that's what this celebration is about here today. I'm going to ask the elders to come forward. We're serving today. We're going to celebrate communion together. This is a celebration of what Christ has done. This is a celebration of the fact that it means an enormous amount to us. It is our inheritance, our salvation, and we are His inheritance. But it is also a celebration that God has called us together at the same table. Slave, free, male, female, Jew, Greek, everybody. We are all joint heirs in what Jesus is doing and going to do.